You're listening to Messenger Insight, a news and information program brought to you by the Baptist Messenger and the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma.
Hello and welcome to this edition of Messenger Insight. I'm Brian Hobbs, your host. On March 9th and 10th, the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma hosted a conference entitled The Gospel, Sexuality, and the Church, Equipping the Church to Respond to Sexual Issues in the Culture with Convictional Kindness. The following recording is from that meeting.
Let me tell you what a joy it is to be here. I'm so thankful to God for the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma. So thankful for your executive director, Dr. Anthony Jordan, and for the leadership that he provides, not only here in Oklahoma, but throughout the rest of the country and throughout the rest of the world, as there are Baptists and other evangelicals looking right here to what God is doing in Oklahoma and taking great encouragement and leadership from that. John chapter 4, I'd like for us to start reading with verse 4 and read on down through verse 19. John 4, 4 through 19. And since these words are breathed out by the Holy Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, they come with the exact same authority as if our Lord Jesus himself were standing here physically, verbally, saying these things to us. So would you please stand for the voice of our King? The Holy Spirit says, through John. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given to you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Let's pray. Father, we stand here in front of you right now as sinners. We don't deserve to hear the words that we just read. We deserve on our own to hear only, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity," every one of us in this room. And yet, Father, because of the shed blood and the grace that you have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are able to hear from you, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Father, would you enable us tonight as we look to your word to be equipped to go forward with the whole counsel that you have given to us so that we can be like our Lord Jesus, full of grace and full of truth. And we ask this in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I tell people all the time that what prepared me more than anything to do what I do right now was serving as a youth minister early on in my ministry. I found myself in a church where in that community there was a culture war going on, and I wasn't quite sure where the trenches were. Because I found that as soon as I got to that church, as I started talking to the teenagers who were there and who had been there all along, that there were many of them who were leading double lives and leading secret lives. They were teenagers, some of them, who were involved in substance abuse. And there were teenagers who were involved in sexual encounters. There were teenagers who were involved in all sorts of things that their parents either didn't know about or didn't want to know about. And as I talked to some of these teenagers, I started to realize that many of these teenagers were, in fact, lost. They'd never come to a saving knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the problem was they knew all the answers to the questions. And so whenever I would start to interrogate about the state of their soul before God, every one of them saw those questions as being a past tense incident that happened whenever they stood up in vacation Bible school, or happened whenever they stood up in front of the church, or happened whenever they were baptized. And they knew all of the right answers to all of the right questions. But what happened was that after a while, a group of other kids started coming in to our Wednesday night Bible study. We were right down the street from an Air Force base, and a lot of these kids had moms who worked at that Air Force base, and a lot of them had moved all around the country. Most of these kids had no father in the home, and most of these kids had never been in a church before in their lives. Not only had they never been in a church before, they didn't know anybody who'd been in a church, and they didn't even know how to act in a church. That's why they would call me Father Moore, because the only pastor they'd ever seen was a Roman Catholic priest in a movie. They would come in sometimes in a cloud of marijuana smoke that was so heavy that I can't really testify that I didn't teach the Bible high sometime just from secondhand smoke in that room. And they would say things that when they would not know that what they were saying would be shocking or the sorts of things that you're not supposed to say in a church. I happened to ask one time, what are some things that all of you are thankful for? And one young man said, pornography. I thought, he must mean photography. I said that, and he said, no, I mean, and then he defined what he meant. Yep, it was pornography. He didn't know that that would be disturbing. But what I noticed about that second group of lost kids is that they were disturbed by the right things. After a Wednesday night Bible study was over, these kids would come up and say, as one kid did very memorably to me, so wait a minute. So what you're telling me is you believe that this dead guy, like a long time ago, but dead, came back to life again and went away somewhere, and this person who was dead and in a grave is coming back. I said, yes, that's what I believe. And he said, dude, that's crazy. Now, I was really encouraged by that because he understood what we were talking about. Unlike the first group of kids who simply assumed, oh, well, of course, crucified Christ, resurrected Christ, gospel, salvation, all of those things were just part of the architecture of their lives, they recognized that what was being taught here was so strange and so freakish and so subversive that it sounded crazy. Exactly as everyone in the Gospels and everyone in the book of Acts responded when they heard the gospel. And when they didn't respond that way, Jesus and the apostles pressed on further so they would understand, you don't get what I'm talking about. Unless you chew my skin and drink my blood, you have no life in me, in you. Unless you take up a cross and follow me. You cannot be my disciple. They understood the strangeness of that. Now, the reason that I tell you that that was shaping and formative to me is because the culture that we will be engaging for the rest of our ministries will be more like that second group of kids than like that first group of kids. And that is good news. You see, we have become accustomed to engaging a Nicodemus culture, a culture of people who come as Nicodemus did to us and who are worried about maintaining their status in the world around them. They're worried about keeping a veneer of superficial religion. And so they come and they ask their questions in a safe way. But you'll notice what happens in the Gospel of John. Immediately after Jesus encounters Nicodemus, he encounters someone else. He encounters a woman of Samaria, and the two stories are right beside each other, and they have these vivid contrasts. Nicodemus is a moral leader. Everyone would have admired Nicodemus for his virtue and for his morality and for his religion and for his leadership. The Samaritan woman was an outcast, someone who was not only marginalized from the people of God because she was a Samaritan, but someone who personally was immoral and far from the ways of God. Nicodemus came at night. Under cover of darkness, this woman is found in the middle of the day, in the sixth hour. Nicodemus comes with a series of questions that he is asking Jesus. In this situation, Jesus is the one who is asking the questions. Brothers and sisters, we are moving from a Nicodemus culture to a woman at the well culture. And nowhere is that seen more clearly than this issue of sexuality. Nowhere is it seen more clearly than what is happening all around us with the ongoing effects of the sexual revolution. And so, how are we as the church and how are we as the people of God to engage a culture like that, a culture that may not even know the questions to ask and that will certainly be offended by the answers that are given? Well, I think we follow the model of our Lord Jesus himself. And if you'll notice, what I think is absolutely critical in this passage, it is verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." If we are going to engage these issues of sexuality, we must have both parts of that. Go call your husband and come here. Notice what Jesus does. He says to her, "Go and call your husband." He is doing what? He is exposing where there needs to be repentance with his word. Now, it would have been much easier for Jesus to leave alone the question of her marital history. It would have been much easier for Jesus to leave alone the question of her sexual history. But Jesus speaks this word, "Go and call your husband," not because Jesus does not know what is going on, but because Jesus does. He knows that what the gospel does is to call people to repentance away from the path that we are already walking on. Now, when we come to these issues that are so controversial in our culture, that cause us to be seen in such a negative light in our culture and in the world around us, one of the things that we are tempted to do is to simply capitulate on those issues. And there are some who are already trying to do that. Or those who won't capitulate on those issues simply don't talk about them. If we just don't talk about these issues at all, then we won't be marginalized from the society outside of us, because that particular issue or these particular matters of sexuality are so incendiary. Now, people in the culture around us are offended by a Christian vision of sexuality. But do you know what people are even more offended by? A Christian doctrine of hell. The Christian message of coming judgment is the most controversial thing that we have to say. It is a message that is controversial even to us in our flesh. And yet, Jesus gives us a word that he commissions us to say, and we have no right to amend that as though we were just going through and voting through outdated bylaws in a constitution. We have been given a message, and we have been given a word that calls to repentance, including those sins that are too fashionable at the moment to question. Jesus does this. Where is your husband? Go and get your husband. Now, why is that the case? It's because sexuality is not a side issue in the Bible. In the Bible, sexuality is not just something that people do. Sexuality is embedded into the creation from the very beginning, all the way through to the very end. God begins by creating man and woman who are to be one flesh with one another, and this story works its way all the way through to the end with a wedding feast. And the scripture tells us that there's a reason why sexuality is so powerful. That there's a reason why no youth minister is going to put the teenage boy and the teenage girl in the sleeping bag together at Falls Creek just because they're godly and people that he respects and he trusts. You're not going to do that. Because you know that the sexual drive is so powerful that simply having this young man and this young woman tell you, well, we're really prayed up and we really think we can handle it, that's not wise at all. Why is it so powerful? It's so powerful because sexuality, meant as God created it to be expressed within marriage, is a sermon. Is an invitation hymn, is a picture, Ephesians chapter 5, of the gospel itself, of Christ and his church united to one another in one flesh, as a head with a body. And so what happens with our sexuality and what happens with our marriages, these are proclaiming, these are speaking a gospel. Either a gospel that is true or a gospel that is false. And so what happens then with sexuality and what happens then with marriage is something that is bound up intrinsically with how we stand spiritually before God. If we refuse to speak to these issues, if we refuse to hold to what Jesus and his apostles have given to us on these issues, if we become ashamed or embarrassed about what the scripture teaches about these issues, then what we are going to end up doing is to be unloving to the people who are around us, because we are going to leave consciences in bondage. See, the issue is that our neighbors, when it comes to these issues of sexuality, especially now in the climate that we're in right now, they assume that for us, these are political issues, or that these are moral issues, or these are virtue issues. And the reason they sometimes assume that is because too often we act like that, as though that's what's most important. But these are gospel issues. and in order to free consciences, in order to see people reconciled before God, we have to tell people the truth. And the truth is that all of us are existing in a world where all of us are fallen and broken, though all of us have different ways of expressing that. All of us left to ourselves are hiding from God, but we're hiding behind different things. But the message that comes to us, all of us, no matter what we're hiding behind, is the same thing that God said in that garden to our first ancestor, Adam, where are you and what have you done? If we don't speak honestly about the call to repentance, then we're going to leave consciences assuming that there is no atonement to be found for them. And that's what happens, frankly, even in many of our churches right now. Whereas Dennis mentioned a few moments ago, even speaking and saying some of you are grappling with this set of sins is not spoken so that people assume that when you say that the blood of Christ washes away sin, that you have an asterisk in there, that you go down and it has a list of the sorts of sins that are respectable and acceptable within your congregation. And yet the scripture tells us that every one of our sins gives to us separation from God. And what it takes to reconcile any heart to God is the shed blood and the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. If we do not address these issues of sexuality, then the people in our communities are going to know that we are not telling them the truth. They're going to know that because the problem that all of us have left to ourselves is that we don't need a Bible to know where we stand before God. Scripture tells us that God has written a law upon our hearts. If we do not speak to this, our neighbors will know that we are leaving it alone. And beyond that, our neighbors are able to read texts. Despite all the people who will come in and do the revisionist argument, this really doesn't say that, this really doesn't say that, our neighbors know how to read Romans and 1 Corinthians. They know how to read the narrative of Scripture. And what our neighbors are going to conclude if we do not speak to these issues is that you are afraid of me. And if they cannot trust you to be willing to be marginalized in society, to give to them a message that you confess has been handed down for 2,000 years from the Son of God, then how on earth can they trust you to tell them how to get to the resurrection from the dead? Amen. Woman, go get your husband. But notice that Jesus does not leave it there, because Jesus understands and knows that the devil works in two ways. The devil works in deception, and the devil works in accusation. The devil comes in at first and says, "You shall not surely die." And then the devil comes in after that, accusing the brothers before the tribunal of God. There is no one more pro-choice than the devil on the way into the abortion clinic. And there is no one more pro-life than the devil on the way out of the abortion clinic. The devil accuses the conscience. And so what Jesus does here is he does not simply call this woman to repentance. He does not simply expose her sin. He deals with that issue of condemnation. Notice that Jesus is not afraid of the woman in order to speak about that issue that is so sensitive, but he is also not disgusted by her. He is not shocked by her. Jesus already knew her life history before he ever even asked her for a drink. He knew the situation, and he was not rattled. He was not outraged. He was not disgusted. He saw her as an object of mercy. He saw her as an object of mission. And Jesus here, with a calm tranquility, speaks to her and says, "Give me something to drink." Now, one of the challenges that we're going to face as we go forward in a world like this is that people who hold to a Christian understanding of sexuality are in an obvious minority in American culture. I would argue have always been in a minority in American culture. But there were all sorts of things to hide behind. Now in an obvious minority in American culture. They might not smoke marijuana in Muskogee, I don't know, but they're getting same-sex married there. And as you see where the demographics are going in terms of all of the range of sexual issues, the ideas that Christians of all denominations have held for 2,000 years are not only not received and not popular, but increasingly seen as subversive to the culture and even subversive to the state. The temptation that you and I are going to have is to wring our hands in panic or to shake our fists in anger, to vent our outrage to the culture around us. Jesus, though, doesn't respond like that. Why? Because the people who vent their rage, the people who rage all the more, are reflecting the devil himself in Revelation chapter 12, who expresses that outrage because he knows his time is short. If we assume that we are on the losing side of history, then all that we have to do is to scream and to bemoan that we are losing something that was in the past of the 1950s or the 1980s or the 1990s. That is not the mission that you and I have been called to. We have been called to a world that ever since Eden has been in need of the blood of Christ and the power of the Spirit to keep it from hell. Amen. That includes the 1950s and the 1980s and every other generation. We're not walking into a new situation. And when you and I spend all of our time venting our rage about the culture around us, we are saying to God that we deserve a better mission field than the one he gave to us. God decided that you would be born and then born again into this generation at this time with these challenges. And he has given you everything that is necessary for life and godliness in order to carry out that mission, which means that we should not be scared and we should not be outraged. We should not see the people around us as our enemies, as our opponents, as freaks to be ridiculed. We should see the people around us as in the exact same situation as all of fallen humanity, in need of the gospel. The reason that you and I ought to have confidence is not because the politics is on our side. It's not. It's not. What we have seen so far is going to continue in ways that you cannot even imagine right now. Our confidence doesn't come from saying to ourselves, we can solve this with a couple of elections. Our confidence comes not from anything that we are seeing in the polling data. Our confidence comes in a promise that was made at Caesarea Philippi. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's where our confidence comes from. And so if that's the case, then the way that we come and we speak to the world around us is not with that sense of disgust. It is not with that sense of outrage. It is with a sense of mission that understands and knows that the sexual revolution cannot keep its promises. Right now, what is happening in the culture around us when it comes to sexuality reminds me a lot of what I have seen before on prosperity gospel Christian television. The idea that if we simply walk in this way, that our problems are gone and we will flourish. And most of our neighbors, including those who disagree with us, our neighbors are not people who are plotting in a lair somewhere like supervillains. They are people who believe, think of what the scripture says, there is a way that seems right to a man. They assume that these promises are going to fulfill their longings, and these promises are going to give to them what their grandparents had in marriage or what their parents had in marriage. You and I understand and know that marriage is not just a societal construct, that these promises cannot keep themselves. And so we are going to wind up with people who have been burned over by promises that are not kept. The question is, are we going to have an answer? When James and John, the sons of thunder, went through Samaria, and they saw all the heresy, and they saw all the immorality, when they saw that the gospel was not being received, they said to Jesus, call down fire from heaven and destroy them. But Jesus walks right into Samaria. And not only into Samaria, but he walks right into the orbit of this woman. And he speaks to her, not of fire, but of water. He says to her, I have water that can resolve your thirst, a thirst that she didn't even know that she had. Living water. You and I are going to find people all around us who are going to initially despise Christianity because of the Christian vision of sexuality. Everybody despises Christianity once they understand what it's about, including you and me, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit resurrecting a corpse from the dead. We do not give up on people because they do not like our gospel, because we understand and we know that people aren't argued in direct reconciliation with God. People aren't debated into reconciliation with God. People aren't instructed into reconciliation with God. Reconciliation with God happens through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. So many of the people who are the most hostile to our message right now, we will have the temptation to write those people off. Are they more hostile than a Middle Eastern terrorist headed into Syria to destroy the Christian church? No, and that is the man whose missionary endeavor lit the world on fire with a gospel that came right down to you and to me. We do not give up on the people around us because we understand that what is here is a power that is coming through the Spirit, that Jesus speaks to this woman not only with a call to repentance, woman, where is your husband, but also with an invitation to reconciliation. Go get your husband and come here. Both parts of that are necessary. Which means that if you and I are going to move out into this mission field the way that Jesus did, we're going to have to articulate a Christian vision of sexuality and marriage, and we're going to have to embody that Christian vision of sexuality and marriage. I say articulate it because for a long time in American culture, we have assumed that most people agree with us on marriage and sexuality issues, even if they don't practice them. We assume that most people aspire to the marriage of a man and a woman. Most people recognize and know why a child needs both a mother and a father and the differences between those. That is not the culture that we are in right now. We must articulate why Christians believe the things that we believe about marriage and sexuality, because those things are rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means that we don't start talking about these things in premarital counseling, or we don't start talking about these things when someone comes back and asks us how the gospel addresses sexual brokenness. We start talking about these things with the children in our nurseries, starting with the message of what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a husband? What does it mean to be a father? What does it mean to be a woman? What does it mean to be a wife? What does it mean to be a mother? We speak and we teach, we articulate what the Scripture teaches, and we don't assume that the people around us understand why that is. Because we're moving into a culture that looks a lot like first century Ephesus and first century Corinth, in which the Apostle Paul wrote and explained why a Christian vision of sexuality looks the way that it does. We articulate that, but we don't just articulate it, we also embody it in our own churches. I had someone tell me not long ago who works with homeless teenagers about how many homeless gay and lesbian and transgender teenagers he comes across who are thrown out onto the street by Christian parents. Brothers and sisters, that ought to be a scandal to us. The Scripture does not call us to throw our children out onto the streets because they are sinners in need of a Savior. We know that our children are sinners in need of a Savior. But what happens? There is often within the church this mentality that starts to see our children, whether they're small or whether they're grown, as being simply reflections of our own self-image. And so somehow if our children are involved in something that we think that the rest of our peer group will look down upon, then we worry about how that will reflect upon us. And we respond with a force that is not biblical. Let's confess that for what it is. Pride, conceit, selfish ambition. We must embody within our churches a different way of understanding what it means to hold up marriage and explain what marriage is. And then we must embody in our churches those who have come to Christ and those who are being helped along by the rest of the body of Christ. Many of your gay and lesbian neighbors, when they hear the gospel that you are proclaiming, the question that they ask is, could that really be addressed to someone like me? Number one. And then number two, what would it look like if I were to follow Christ? In order to be on mission, we can't simply say, the gospel invites repentant gay and lesbian persons to follow Christ. We must say also, what does it mean and what does it look like to take up a cross and to follow him? Many of the people in our communities assume that what it would mean for them to be a Christian is to die alone. And the reason they think that is because too many of our churches are really congregations of families, equipping those families to come in and to go back to their compartmentalized homes. That is not Book of Acts, New Testament Christianity. The church itself is a family and a household of God. There is no Christian anywhere who should die alone. We are brothers and sisters, which means that all of us are strong in some points and all of us are weak in some points, and we take the places where we are strong and bear up those who are weak, and we take those places where we are weak and we are borne up by those who are strong. We will not be able to reach a sexual revolution culture if we do not reclaim in our churches what it means to be brothers and sisters. What it means for a Paul to disciple a Timothy. What it means for a Naomi to disciple a Ruth. What it means to receive into our congregations those who come from a deep place of brokenness and who are wondering, am I the sort of person that as I move toward discipleship is going to be dismissed because somehow my sins are more worthy of condemnation than his? No. That's not the gospel we have received. Jesus says to this woman, knowing what was there in her life, come here. Get your husband and come here. What we have in front of us right now is the opportunity for a gospel counter-revolution. We have an opportunity right now as the culture begins to see a Christian view of sexuality as worthy of being marginalized. The opportunity to reclaim the strangeness of Christianity. The strangeness that in the New Testament is alone able to save. A year or two ago, I had a lesbian activist woman talk to me. She said, I just want to talk to you about the stuff that you all believe. And she started asking me questions. Why do you all believe this? Why do you believe that? Why do you say this? Why do you say that? And we had this great conversation about these things. And she said, you know what? She said, I have to tell you, nobody that I know believes the things that you all believe about sex and marriage. Nobody. She said, I don't know anybody like this. She said, as a matter of fact, if I were to encounter anybody who had been on more than two or three dates with someone and hadn't had sex, I would assume that there's some sort of deep psychological abuse involved in that person's life. I wouldn't assume that there's any sort of moral conviction. She says, so I don't think you understand just how strange the stuff that you are saying sounds. I said, well, I think I do, because it sounds awfully strange to me too. It's always sounded strange. It's always sounded difficult. Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me is difficult and hard for everybody. I said, but what I don't think you understand is that we believe even stranger stuff than that. We believe that a previously dead man is going to show up in the sky on a horse. Now that's strange. But we have for so long lived in the sort of culture that assumes that what Christianity is really about is moral reformation, and that all of these stories are good and important, but they're just normal things that are said in a Christianized culture. We are encountering a time when not only will we have the opportunity to speak a word about sexuality that is going to sound different and strange and freakish, but a world in which the people around us will understand and know that when we are confessing that Jesus Christ was crucified for sin according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, when we confess that God sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish and have everlasting life, when we confess that the sinner of whatever sort of sin and whatever sort of background and whatever sort of brokenness, sexual or otherwise, is found in Christ, that God views that person not as a sinner who has found a loophole, but exactly as He sees Jesus Christ, this is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. When they see a community of people who are not hiding the fact that they are sinners, who are not judging the fact that the others in the room are sinners, who are not afraid to repent or to call to repentance because they know that there is a day of judgment in which every secret thing is brought to life. When they see that sort of counter community, the question that's going to come forward, the statement that's going to come forward is, that sounds crazy. And that's when we'll know that we are starting to be heard.
You have been listening to Messenger Insight, brought to you by the Cooperative Program and the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma. For more, find us in the iTunes Store or visit us at BaptistMessenger.com.